Thank you, guys. As I said, we're going to be in Mark chapter 10 tonight. If you would, last week we were talking quite a bit about marriage, and I hope it didn't seem that I just had a hobby horse against homosexual union. I really hope that my heart was that I'm so grieved to really be living in a culture of death here in America. Those of us who have experienced life, we seem to be absolutely surrounded by a culture of death with regards to abortion and then the propagation of stuff that in and of itself cannot reproduce life. And so that was really where my heart was stemming from. I may avert back to that briefly tonight because here was one of the things. Is this, we will see this young man, this ruler perhaps of a synagogue, when he comes up to our Lord in this interaction here tonight, he has a question about what must he do to inherit eternal life. And last week there was a question laid forth, is divorce lawful? And if so, when? And how often today are those questions even asked, really, on things being lawful? Or how many of us have people coming to us asking, what must I do to be saved? How can I inherit eternal life? That wasn't the context here. And so with that, we're going to pick up in verse 17 of Mark chapter 10. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these I've kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing, go. Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Well, right here in verse 17, in Mark it says, a man. We get a little bit of more information from the other two Gospels. Matthew makes reference in Matthew chapter 19, verse 22, that it's a young man. And then in Luke 18, 18, it talks about his status, this person being a ruler. But this individual has a question. He starts out by saying, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What did you think of that, Denise? Have you had many people coming up to you lately asking you this very question? Would you be okay with it if they were coming to you asking this question? Better yet, we'll get to this a little bit more later, but how would you biblically respond? Can you biblically respond to this particular question? Verse 18, Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, this particular question, there's really much here. In fact, you will have a number of individuals who will say this is a clear... You like exegesis, right, Scott? This is a clear exegetical verse that actually has Jesus distinguishing Himself from God, almost indirectly denying His deity. In fact, that's brought up from time to time in different concepts, especially pertaining to Muslims and doing these different debates and everything along the lines. Just to give you a heads up, that is one question that they like to take you to. But that's not what Jesus is doing here. In fact, it is the same Jesus, the self-pronounced Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 11, that says, "I am the good shepherd." It's this Jesus that said those same words. And so there's not this concept of denial of Him being good. There can be a variety of things that are going on here, but first and foremost, one of the things that He's doing here is, listen to me, what's your presupposition with regards to good? Because you're going to see that concept here during their dialogue with this man's response to Him. Others have said, hey, be aware, there is one who unquestionably is good. Man unquestionably is not. There is one who definitely is. And some have suggested that Jesus really, in a sense, is wanting to maybe get His attention with, hey, before you just come up and perceive that this is, I'm just some mere other rabbi or some other teacher, let's maybe understand who you're interacting with here. So no one is good except God alone. In verse 19... Jesus says, "You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." Now the phrase in here where it says, "do not defraud," is not in Matthew or Luke's rendering of this. But really what you can see here is this is a reference back to the Decalogue. And really from Exodus chapter 20, verses 12 through 16, it's that portion that's not dealing directly toward God in the horizontal, in the vertical kind of way, but it's interaction and responses back in the vertical sense. But defraud's not in there. I don't want to get into a whole lot of textual things, but some have suggested that perhaps this clause here, "do not defraud," is maybe a way of entering in the thing that's left off from the Decalogue, which is not to covet. I'm not saying that it is, but I'm just saying that it's suggestive. Anyway, this particular man was fully aware of the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments as we primarily know them. And so in verse 20, he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." I don't necessarily fully endorse these guys' ministry by way of the Master, you know, way of the Master with Ray Comfort and Cameron, but I don't know that they get that response a whole lot when they're walking through this thing with a guy sitting there going, "Well, I've kept all those." But this individual on the latter half had. I thought of that as I was coming through this. It had been some time since I listened to Ray Comfort, but I don't know why Ray's voice came to my mind. And I was like, what would Ray say to this guy? How far would Ray press him here a little bit? But I find that intriguing for those of y'all that are familiar with this. Keep in mind this. There is a concept of individuals being referred to as blameless. That by no means implies sinless. Right? I mean, John the Baptizer's parents were considered blameless. And so there is this concept of kind of an external, kind of obedient deal to law. Now, we have... I dare say we don't believe that this individual had heard the Lord's teaching, like on the Sermon on the Mount, that was going definitely before just these external extremities on doing things. I don't think he's fully familiar with what Jesus would have to say with regards to adultery in your heart or murder toward your brother if you have hate toward him. But this guy, felt like from my youth. Now, again, I think Matthew says he is young, so maybe, you know, this is just a youthful guy who maybe hadn't kept them all that long, but he's at least believing that he has. In verse 21, Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go. So all that you have, go to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." Now, going back to this 20 where he says, "I've kept all these from my youth," the heart of the problem is a problem with the heart. Right? We have so many individuals. I've said this before. You got individuals that a number of times feel like, if I can just turn over a new leaf, then maybe I'll consider the things of Christianity. The problem is you don't need a new leaf. You need a whole new tree. Right? I mean, it's truly God removing the heart of stone and giving the heart of flesh. It's the new heart. The glory of the new heart. Look back with me, if you would. In 9, we had some discussion. Mark brought this up when we discussed 9. Look back in 43, Mark 9, 43, 45, and 47, please. And Joshua had some interesting stuff to point out as well about this, but Brother Mark asked some questions. "And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go into hell to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell." And then in 47, he says this again, "And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell." Now what's fascinating, and I didn't suggest this, but as he's leading up through all these things, in Mark's gospel, Jesus has actually healed these particular things that he lists here. There's multiple times where he has healed the blind. He has given back eyesight, if you will. He's restored it. Early on, with the paralytic, who was lame in the feet, Jesus said, "Get up and walk." Remember Jesus' attitude toward those with the withered hand. Jesus healed the man with the withered hand. The other people were indignant about it. And here's what's fascinating, is that Jesus is sitting there saying that all these physical things can be healed. That's really not primarily my focus, my ministry. All these things can be healed, restored, and you still miss out on what this individual tonight's asking about, which is eternal life. And I know here recently in some of my engagements with individuals on conversing, I've had a young man that doesn't know Christ. He's been helping me periodically over the last month, usually on Saturdays. And as we're discussing things and going back and forth, it's just really come to my, not so much attention, but it's just demonstrated in individuals again and again and again, this concept of blindness. You know, here's the thing. For the follower of Jesus Christ, we start out believing that God is just. Right? I mean, God is just. Therefore, when we see things throughout times that perceive to be in our fallen state unjust, we know that God is just. And so this individual sits there and will bring up questions to me about what he considers to be an injustice with God. Now, one of the things where we go, usually with that, is on what basis do you have any rhyme or reason for declaring anything to be just or unjust with your worldview? You've heard a number of those critics that sit there and want to point out things in the life of Jesus Christ, like, for instance, later in Mark's gospel, where we see what he does with this particular tree. And these guys get all uptight and say, "Well, I don't believe he was sinless. Look at him losing his cool and doing all these different things." But on what standard is he sitting there placing? On Jesus Christ himself. On the Christian worldview that actually gives and can only suffice, the triune God of Scripture alone can only suffice with there being an absolute right and wrong. But so keep that in mind as we're going through here in this this young man is grappling and looking at, and wrestling with these things. When it says in 21 that Jesus loved him, most suggest here that this isn't necessarily a young man who's in and of himself a hypocrite. And what I mean by that, I don't want to get too nuanced with breaking all this down, but maybe that there was really that he wasn't putting on he wasn't a phony, he wasn't a counterfeit, that he really was coming to the good teacher and was asking a genuine question. But when it's laid out there for him, really when it's laid out there like that for you, what do you do with it? The gospel demands a response. I remember R.C. Sproul from this verse years ago. Said he found it fascinating with how Jesus is interacting with this young man. And Mark records that he loves him. And this young man said, I've kept all these from my youth. And yet when Jesus lays out to him what to do with his material possessions, his goods, he has by no means even kept the first one. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. His very wealth was his God. And so you have the Lord getting right back, right here at the crux of this, and saying, you lack one thing, go sell all that you have, give to the poor. Don't lose track of this either. God has always been concerned about the poor. I mean, when you go through the law, you look at the provisions that James has walked us through time and time again about God's heart to impoverished people. But you will have treasure in heaven. Again, I don't believe he heard Jesus' discourse here during the Sermon on the Mount about storing up those treasures in heaven. And forgive me here, this may not be necessarily a saying, and I may be botching this saying. I hadn't heard it a whole lot, but one guy said, this is really the essence of faith. He said, a bird in your hand is worth more than the two in the bush. Because the two in the bush you don't see. And so this really is the issue of faith. I mean, straightforward. Come and follow me. Fascinating. We've seen in the gospel at times other people didn't have that option. But it almost seems as Jesus is sitting here saying, hey, get rid of this stuff and then come about. Follow along, live with us in this kind of life of faith. Now, flip with me, please, if you would. Stay in Mark to chapter 8. These Pharisees, if you recall, were demanding a sign from Jesus. And again, when I brought this up, I'm not saying when Mark recorded this, this was necessarily his intentionality. But it seems fascinating as a number of commentators brought up just kind of the way that this is laid out there. And feel the weight of this. He left them. Y'all remember me bringing that up? He left them. They were demanding a sign, these Pharisees, and he left them. Now, the reason I had you flip at that is contrast that with this young man here. Back in 22. Back in Mark 10:22. Disheartened by the saying, he went away. Sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So Pharisees, and they're kind of hard, and their demands and everything along those lines, Jesus leaves them. This young man coming, sitting here dialoguing with Jesus, is the one who leaves. It's fascinating. Because the heart is not willing to dispense with what the Lordship of Jesus Christ has laid forth there. Now, 23 is pretty straightforward, but I'm going to go a little bit on something here I want you guys to be aware of. Maybe you've experienced this. If not, you may, Chris Walsh. I remember this from guys years ago. I don't know if they're even still out there. Oh, Lord, have mercy. Save them. They were called, referred to themselves as the Rational Response Squad. And what these guys like to do is blaspheme the Holy Spirit. So they wanted to bring any Christian on there to interpret that verse, and they wanted to sit there and use any kind of foul language or whatever the case they could to blaspheme God, showing and declaring therefore, man, that there's no forgiveness for them and all this stuff. Well, the reason I'm bringing these guys up is that here's one of their little challenges that they like to do. And they like to take you to this little thing here. And they like to say, with their guests that have come in to explain to them what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, they like to ask little questions like, "Sir, did any of you drive up here tonight in a car? Is that your car? Any of y'all have a home? Any of you own a house? You're gonna go back to that house when you leave here in that car? You can't be a disciple of Jesus Christ." And they would try to take you to a passage along these lines. Now, it's really good having my sweet sister Margaret back here tonight, because I had alluded this early in the Gospel of Mark, that it's clear that even the 12 didn't absolutely get rid of everything with regards to possessions, right? We've seen that we believe that Peter's home was the hub of ministry there in Capernaum. You guys that are going through the Gospel of John, when you get there a little bit later, you'll be fully aware. You may ask yourself, well, where did they just go out and purchase another boat? Or, I mean, did they have storage units back then? Or what was the kind of thing going on? So you see some of this different stuff. And you even see some of Jesus' followers, like the ladies that are listed right there early on in Luke's Gospel in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. These ladies were able to provide provincial means for the ministry and everything along these lines. Now, here's why I wanted to bring this up. Is because James has said this a number of times, that it's an issue of the transferal heart disposition of stewardship. Now, where we got to be so cautious, though, is to not merely enunciate, everything I have belongs to the Lord. It's all His. And then when somebody who's a brother and sister in Christ or whatever is in a crisis or in a financial bind or whatever the case may be, you're so tight that you squeeze a nickel to the buffalo grunts. I mean, we've got to be careful about these things. The Lord alone knows the heart, obviously. And yet, so often, we affirm intellectually these theological things that James will lay out there for us in this practical matter, and yet we don't live it at all. We don't do what in the epistle of James sits there and says. We're more spiritual than that. We like to really hold firm to that. I'll just pray for you. Now, I want you to get this. Margaret, I hope you appreciate this. I was thinking of you when I wrote it, and I was blessed to see you here tonight with it. This is a quote from an individual. Jesus did not command all His followers to sell all their possessions. Gives comfort only to the kind of people to whom He would issue the command. Think of that. Listen to that one more time if you would. Jesus did not command all His followers to sell all their possessions. And a lot of us go, praise God. But that gives comfort only to the kind of people to whom He would issue the command. That grabbed me. Verse 24. And the disciples were amazed at His words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God." Now, let me say this. You're going to see them down in 26 ask a question. Who then can be saved? Here's one of the reasons why. Last week, do you remember me bringing up, man, the two kind of schools, these two kind of rabbis, Hillel and Shimei? Well, there is also, you still got Hillel in this example, but there is another popular rabbi, Akiba. Both of these men started their lives out rather impoverished. But as they kind of grew and matured and aged, if you will, they became extremely popular and they had great possessions. In fact, MacArthur records that in the Talmud that the concept was those who were rich would be able to have more alms. And therefore, there was almost this first century theology that's even around today with this concept about God only wanting to bless certain people financially. And we'll get a little bit more into that in the concluding part of this. But here's what's fascinating. They're asking in 26, well, then who can be saved? And a lot of people are suggesting that the disciples even have that kind of concept that everybody had, that, man, God's favor is on the rich. And if Jesus is having such strong warnings to the rich, well, then who in the world can be saved? Now, when I mentioned Hillel and Akiba becoming popular and prosperous, I want us to also be careful about something. I remember early on when I came to Christ, a man who was very instrumental in my life, one of the things that he would say to people is, he said, look, the conviction that God has given me as the pastor over this particular place, and it wasn't at the congregation in Round Rock, it was a man in another city. But I used to listen to a lot of his resources and ministry items. Is he said this. He said, I want to preach so hard and so strong that one of two things happens. Either we all repent and get right with God in areas of our life, or you run me out of here. And he didn't want to do it in a demeaning spirit. He said, some preachers get up there, and really what they need is anger management. He said, that wasn't his heart. His heart, though, was not going to be compromised on the straightforward, exegetical, expository-type preaching when we got to this text, and he wasn't just going to sugarcoat it. Spirit of God, we want to repent and be right with you. And he'd go on and on about the concept of Jesus giving rivers of living water, and how often when we're impenitent do we dam up kind of the river of living water flowing in us and out of us and through us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And so he had real strong convictions about that. And the reason I lay that out there is that I've said again and again that God ultimately knows the heart. But I want us to always have a kind of a cautionary sign. You know, I respect brothers' convictions. Obviously, I unquestionably do. There are some individuals who will not pray publicly. And they believe because Jesus is against that in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, where he's sitting there saying, hey, you need to go and not pray. And they interpret that to be because man can hear your prayers, you go get in your closet. But we got some people who are interpreting, quote unquote, when Jesus says, don't think you'll be heard because of your many words. They think that, man, if you pray for more than 30 seconds, or if you get a little passionate in your prayer, that you're violating what Jesus is sitting there saying. No, really, a better example of that would be like 39 Hail Marys. And that's not me just picking on the Roman Catholics. But that's repetitious, and you're thinking if you say the same thing again and again and again and again, that God will somehow now on the 38th one intervene. Oh, why'd you go on that kind of excursus? Because I just had this heavy conviction as I'm going through with this young man and his heart and the Lord and the way that the Lord was dealing with him. It so grieved me of how this young man left, went away. Verse 25. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. I'm going to do something. I don't know that I've done this before in here. I mean, I've read some quotes and comments, and I'm very thankful, man. Our gracious pastor got me this commentary before I started the Gospel of Mark here. And, man, when I was reading some reviews before I got it, I had one guy that I respected. He sat there and he said, not only, and this is, by the way, it's just from R.T. France. This is pretty much my primary commentary of going through Mark. There's a number of them that I use, but this is the primary one. And I remember this quote, may have been from Keith Matheson. He sat there and he said this, not only has France written the most exhaustive and best work on the Gospel of Matthew, he also has on the Gospel of Mark, so... That was just one little review on that. So I was very thankful to get this. But I want to read to you from France, dealing with this verse 25. Because I think we've all heard this and we've dealt with this. Here's one concept. One would say, depending on where you were, there were these particular parables. There was these different teachings, these different sayings. And one of them would be, in a particular place like Persia, was it'd be more difficult for an elephant to go through the eye of a needle, right? Well, here, where they are located, the largest animal around them was the camel. You know? I mean, that was the primary means of travel. Some of you may have rode up here in a Cadillac. Back then, they had their Camelac. And so people, they traveled by Camelac. But what how some people interpret this is one of them would say, no, that word, that camel word's wrong there. That really is a word that just means a big cord. Well, okay, does that make it any easier for this big, huge cord than to go through the eye of the needle? I still doubt that that's the right interpretation. But here's the other one that I want to go to. And this is going to be dealing with this concept of the needle gate. Okay? Now, maybe you've heard about this. Let me lay this a little bit out from Franson himself, as he does a really good job with this. Another modification repeated by preachers until it has properly acquired the status of an established datum is the suggestion popularized in the 19th century that the eye of the needle was a term for a small gate within the large double gate in the city wall, through which pedestrians could enter without opening the large gates as would be necessary for a camel train. The resultant image of a camel stripped of its load and bending its knees and neck to get through the pedestrian gate offers rich homiletical possibilities, but sadly it remains an unsupported guess. There is not the slightest shred of evidence for this identification. This door has not in any language been called the needle's eye and is not so called today. But worse than the lack of evidence for this conjecture is its effect to actually undermine the point of the proverb. That which Jesus presented as ludicrous and ludicrously impossible is turned into a remote possibility. The rich person, given sufficient unloading and humility, might just possibly be able to squeeze in. This was not what Jesus' proverb meant, and it was not how the disciples understood it. So in other words, when they asked their question here in 26, right after that, wow, well, who then can be saved? If their concept was this, they would have understood the imagery that sat there and said, well, it's a little more difficult. I guess there's one particular commercial out there, man, on hump day here on Wednesday with a particular camel. But whatever your imagery is of that camel, man, and getting all down and doing the things that he's doing. Again, that was a very popular notion in the 19th century. I'm sure most of you have heard it. But really, that's not at all the crux of what's going on here and what's talked about. Now, I'm going to have a lot left here, but if you would, please flip with me to 1 Timothy 6. This isn't exactly where... Well, let's go ahead and do this. Verse 17. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Now, Charlotte, I thought of Jeff with some of the stuff that he brought up last night from verse 8. We were talking about contentment and the Apostle Paul over in Philippians 4 in verse 8 of 1 Timothy 6. But if we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. Let me read these last two warnings in 9 and 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. In other words here, we'll go back to Mark. When Jesus Christ says in verse 27, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Salvation itself is absolutely impossible with man with regards to your works or you thinking that you're going to do anything, whatever, to receive and inherit the gracious gift of justification. But with all things, God makes all things possible. For somebody, you can go ahead and quote, if you'd like, man, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. Thank you so much, sister. Thank you for that. Verse 28, Mark 10. Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. All I can say here is, I love good old Pete. Peter's great. Verse 29 as well, straightforward. Jump down to verse 30. Who will not inherit a hundredfold? Some people, man, want to take that literally. And what I mean by literally, maybe James say literalistically here, because it says a hundredfold over in Matthew, but in Luke's it just says manifold. Now, one of the things here, the reason that some people want to be emphatic about that, by the grace of God, I haven't encountered any individuals here who have been engulfed in the prosperity movement, but they take it literalistically in this sense to where, man, if you send them X amount, you're going to receive a hundredfold back. And we've talked about it here before. Maybe if you could get a hold of some of them, maybe it'd be better for them to send you a portion so that they could receive the hundredfold. Let me, if you would, this will be the last place to flip, I believe, tonight. And I just want to throw this out there for you to have some fun with. It's one verse from Matthew 19. It's in the same context. It's the parallel account. And I want you to think about this. Maybe we can come back here in a couple weeks and discuss this one, or you can ask Josh what the interpretation of this is or when. But in verse 28, he says, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, some translations say in the regeneration, it's a different concept of what we're using regeneration in theology, in theological terms. When the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's fascinating. That's a fascinating verse. Anyway, I just wanted to throw that one verse out there for you to maybe come back in a couple weeks and give a definitive interpretation of that. Now, in verse 31 of Mark, we'll go ahead and conclude. Well, no, we won't. In verse 30, where it says, with persecutions, a lot of times those prosperity guys kind of leave that part off. It doesn't get thrown up a whole lot in the message. That's not as popular, you see, with the persecutions and the hundredfold. What I love about this is it says he will receive it now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. Oh, man, isn't it glorious? I remember Steve Gregg giving the example there for a season where he was single and would have speaking engagements primarily on the weekends. And he said he can't think of many blessings down here temporally that were greater for him. To be able to travel, to stay at the house of some brothers and sisters in the Lord on the weekends. And the concept for them was, we don't own this. Man, come, let us in turn, as you're blessing us, let us in turn bless you by being able to come down here. And so he had these brothers and sisters and these houses and this inheritance and this concept of wherever he went, people all over the U.S., man, hey, would you come down here? And there's just this connection, this dynamic thing of those who have been born again of the Spirit is so glorious and so powerful. And sisters and brothers, I'm sorry, man, I just can't help but to think of hearing my brother Jerry talk about brother. And this, Brother James, you might have to apologize for me to your wife on this. This is not indicative at all of her age. She is a sister in the Lord, but she has such a sweetness that I perceive you guys as a mother and a father in the Lord. And I remember a testimony from my oldest son, Jayden, when he was down here. The very first time he came down and stayed down here and spent a night over there and hung out a little bit with Caleb, he was talking about the graciousness, man, of Kathy Torrey. Verse 31, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. There's a number of different interpretations from individuals on this. Most believe, because this is the very last verse in Matthew 19, it's followed right up in Matthew 20 with the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, that what some have suggested is that it's this concept, that the Jew and the Gentile are in the same place salvifically. Or, put another way, the thief on the cross, and the Apostle Paul are ultimately going to be in the same place. Okay? And we're wrapping this thing up. Still, maybe a different roles in the New Jerusalem. And the reason I say that is this. There's other teachings of the Lord. We're here to talk about certain individuals being a ruler over 5 cities, others being a ruler over 10 cities. I don't know necessarily how to interpret those as far as the concept of what that'll look like in the New Jerusalem, but I'm going to close with this statement. In the New Jerusalem, one man said it this way, everybody will have a cup. Everybody's cup will be full. Somebody may have a larger cup, but you will not be by any means whatsoever envious. You'll be joyful. And that's powerful to me. Mr. Walsh.